I cried all the time. Well, that's how Steven Spielberg, the famous director, movie director, recalls of the time when he was directing and producing his award-winning film, Schindler's List. Nazi soldiers butchered helpless women and children in the Jewish ghetto. And you may recall even in one of the scenes where you get an officer using his long-range rifle aim at random, at prisoners, just for a shooting practice. And all in the name, for fun. Trainloads of stunned and bewildered Jews arrive at the death camp. Spielberg recreated one of the most darkest and horrific moments in human history, which made one survivor, Wiesenthal, to remark, God must have been on leave during the Holocaust. God must have been on holiday during the Holocaust. Now you can understand his confusion, can't you? And the punch, it feels a lot harder. The pain notches up a few levels. Because think about it, if we are God's people, then why aren't they God's protection? If we are God's people, then why are they such an outpouring of scorn, hatred, anger, and injustice towards his people? I mean, isn't God big enough to do that? Those are very, very big questions. Now, little wonder many of God's people give up halfway. You know, many will not persevere on the moment when it gets tough. And it's not uncommon. Reminds me of an old story, which I've shared a couple of times. It may be an old story, but the point still stands. And you probably remember, it's a story about the robber and the killer. And he broke into a home and he was ransacking the place, tied up the elderly couple, the owners of the place, to their chair. And while going through the entire house, and suddenly his mask came off. And he cried, oh no, my identity is now exposed. People know me. You have seen my face. So I've got to kill you, kill the both of you. And it's my practice to ask for your names before I kill you. So he pointed his gun to the elderly lady and he asked, what's your name? And she replied, sir, my name is Betty. And the robber cried, no way, my mom's Betty, my mother-in-law is Betty, my sister is Betty, killing you would be like killing all of them. So I can't do it. He turned to the elderly man with his gun and said, what's yours? And he replied, Bob. But everyone calls me Betty. You see, that can be our temptation too. You know, when life gets a bit challenging and difficult, we'll do anything to escape. Yes, I would rather take on Betty than Melvin, just to escape. Now, in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus talks about the different types of responses to God's word, and one of the seeds fell on a rocky ground, and there are those who hear the word and respond with so much joy and with so much enthusiasm initially, but they have no roots. So what happens? The moment trouble or persecution comes because of the gospel, they fall away. They give up their faith. And we've seen so far from this letter that it wasn't easy at all to be a Christian in Thessalonica. Remember Paul's choice of words from chapter 1, verse 6. You can look at your Bible. We were told they followed Jesus, not because it's smooth sailing, but in spite of suffering. Last week's passage, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul mentioned it's pressurizing being God's preacher. And here in our passage, if you glance down to the passage to chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about the Thessalonians' suffering and likens it in verse 15 to actually how our Lord Jesus suffered by being rejected, scorned, in the end killed. And then chapter 3, verse 4, again we are told clearly, that's what the Thessalonica church went through. So there you are, that's the backdrop. Suffering paints the backdrop of this whole chapter, this whole passage. And here we find in Paul's words some reassuring tips to the Thessalonians on how to hang in there during difficult moments. So today, let me just say this right at the offset, it's not a talk, on how to tackle some of the big, big questions. Why is there suffering? Why doesn't God do anything? Rather than allowing this passage to speak, we're going to look at how Paul responded in the midst of suffering. So we're going to draw some helpful principles to encourage each other in those moments. Let's come to verse 13. Look at what Paul says about teaching. Now, if the letter has ended with chapter 2, verse 12, now we may end up thinking it's just a letter of mutual congratulations, you know, patting each other. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 10, we've seen what a great church. And chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, what a great servant Paul was, wasn't he? But of course, it doesn't end with chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 13 onwards tells us it's not just mere mutual congratulations. You see, Paul is not like some Christmas lights, bling bling, very dazzling, looking great, and people look at it and say, how amazing you guys are. No, he's more like a spotlight, focused on a subject. And his subject, well, he's saying to us, look at how powerful God is. Back in chapter 1, Paul began his letter with overflowing joy when he received Timothy's glowing report. Now, in the midst of his thanksgiving, now we find in this passage, he got a different audience in mind. He's praising God for the church's transformation. Let's come to verse 13. And he says there, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You see that Paul was thanking God for the word of God itself. What worked wasn't because Paul was such a great speaker. It wasn't because he was engaging or funny or he's got a great mind, although I do think Paul is super brilliant. You see, at the heart of it, he said, what you heard from us, you accepted it not as word of man, but it's actually a message from God. It's God's word speaking through man. So what Paul praises God for is very revealing, isn't it? What matters to him wasn't how many converts, nor attendance, how big the attendance were, but whether they've accepted the word of God into their lives. You see, Paul was always pointing people to God. And that is the very nature of true gospel ministry, pointing to God and his word. And he appears to repeat chapter 1, verse 3, talking about the Thessalonians' lives again, as he explains how this pans out. How do we know these people have received God's word? Verse 13 looks like it's a repeat of verse chapter 1, verse 3 again. And he tells us condition to God's word working out in our lives. Paul gave two important verbs. Notice that the first is received in verse 13. A couple of years ago, attending Wood's wedding in Bangkok, and I'm walking along the streets, and it's quite a familiar sight. You get beggars. So I put in some money in one of the beggar's hands. And he opened up his hands and gratefully he bowed and he received the money. Now that gesture of open hands, receiving the gift with gratefulness. Now that is the idea here of receiving God's word, taking it with both hands in gratitude. Now the next verb is just as interesting. Paul says the Thessalonians accepted Paul's message as God's word. Now, that is like welcoming a guest into your house. In fact, adopting the guest as a family member. You open the door, you embrace him, you cook what they like, he likes to eat, talk about the subjects he's interested in, you make adjustments so that the person would feel comfortable, so that the person would feel at home at your place now. You see, welcoming God's word, it's a bit like that. And that's how the Thessalonians treated God's word. See, God's word was welcomed took residence, PR, in their lives. And they made radical change. We have these new guests who have made their lives home. Now, it's a great question to ask ourselves, isn't it? I mean, are we known for our warm reception of God's word? What is our attitude towards God's word? Remember talking to one of the convention speakers, you know, in a recent convention, Chris Cha, and I was thanking him for his great work, and it's great to see so many coming up to the convention to hear Bible talks. But he reminded me, you know, he said, yeah, it's encouraging. It's great, Bible camps, Bible conventions, to be going up to these places, to be buffed up with God's word. But really, that is the easy bit. The real challenge is not whether you enjoy the speaker's teaching at the convention, but if you will actually continue after the mountaintop experience. But when you return to your church, which is not that, perhaps not that thriving, the crowd is a lot smaller. You get different mixed bag of people. Some very interested in studying the Bible, some you got to drag them. What are you going to do? He said the test is if you will continue 3 months, 3 years, 30 years from now, when you return to the less thriving environment, when those convention speakers are no longer around. See, the question is, do we let God's word work in our lives? Do we welcome, do we receive and accept it like the Thessalonians did? Remember the story I read about the mutiny on the Bounty? In the 19th century, this group of mutineers took over the ship, sent their captain adrift on a lifeboat, and they themselves ended on this island in the South Pacific. And they were a tough, rough, godless group of sailors. And together they terrorized this community on the island. And among them was a sailor by the name of Alex Smith, who one day stumbled across, in the captain's trunk, his Bible, the captain's Bible. So he began reading it. He got curious. He started to study it. And eventually he fell in love with the message of Jesus, with who Jesus is. And he became a follower. His life changed. He then reread it to the other mutineers. And it changed their lives too. They passed it on to the community. And the gospel had a dramatic effect. When the island was discovered years later by others, you know, it became a model community. They were amazed, they were astonished that there is such a place where there were no jail, no prison. Because the crime rate was near to zero. You see, these people, they were amazed at their love for each other and for God, their obedience for God's word, and how they cared for each other. See, God's word changed their lives and their society. And they only had one Bible in the whole island. And here we have so readily Bibles available. I lost count how many of Bibles is sitting at my house on my shelves. Yet do we study and obey it? One of the things I learned from gardening is that trees need light to grow strong and tall. And the same for us as followers of Jesus. We need to be enlightened by studying the Bible and by treating it as the Word of God in order to stand strong and tall as a Christian. While speaking about the Word of God, somebody once said, you know, God's word is really like the sun. The same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. Well, we see some who will warm up to God's word, like the Thessalonians, but also others who will reject it and persecute those who love God's word. And that brings us to the next section. God's word rejected. Look at verse 14. We are given a hint there. The Thessalonians became imitators of God's churches in Judea. And of course, they were the recipients at the receiving end of those who hate Jesus and his church. Now that is the Thessalonians. That is another mark that the word of God is at work in them by the very fact that they are being persecuted for the word. And that's Paul's assurance here. You know, when I first arrived in Melbourne, I was given that very well-known classic advice. What do you do in Melbourne? Well, the first thing you do is you bring all sorts of things with you, like umbrella, your raincoat, right? Because in Melbourne, you get four seasons in one day. The day could start off clear, bright, with not a cloud in the sky. By afternoon, you see dark clouds, and you are really, really lucky. Maybe you might get hailstone as well. You see, if someone had cut off at chapter 2, verse 13, now we have a sense of only clear skies, bright sun, everything in a young church blossoming. But you see, the Christian walk isn't like that at all. Look at what Paul mentioned, end of verse 14 onwards. Because we are in Christ and identified with Christ, just as he was rejected, you see, and suffered, so would we, his church. See that? Paul says you suffered from your own countrymen. The same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Now, just a bit of a sidetrack. Verse 14 to verse 15 often is one of those difficult passages in the sense that it triggers a lot of discomfort. Because at a quick glance, it looks like Paul is being anti-Semitic. He's being anti-Jew. Some felt Paul was actually Jew bashing. And in fact, one of the classic passages, some of the people who champion who are saying that Paul is anti-Jew would actually use this verse. But people misunderstand what he's saying here and what Paul is like. You see, Paul and his Lord Jesus actually loved the Jews passionately. Read sometime Romans chapter 9 to Romans 11. It spells out Paul's strong desire to see his fellow Jews come to know Jesus and be saved. Remember in Romans 9, Paul was making it very clear he would be happy to give his life, give up everything, if only one, few, come to know Jesus. That's such was his love for them. So Paul here was writing factually and historically, not out of hatred for the Jews, but at that time the chief opposition to the church were the Jewish people. So Paul points here was not a particular race, but the sin of rejecting Jesus. To persecute his church, he's saying, to persecute his people, Paul was telling the Thessalonians, it is actually similar to the sin of persecuting or crucifying the Lord Jesus. At the heart of it is a rejection of God and his word. And as a result, they face God's wrath and judgment to come. And that is a solemn warning, end of verse 16. That for those who continue to give Jesus or God the cold shoulder, they will also receive God's cold shoulder and rejection at the end. So be warned. One day he will wrap up history. And when he ushered that in, and there'll be a clear division. People who reject God, they will be rejected. Now we shall see more of that when we come to chapter 5, where we will deal in depth about the second coming of Jesus. But there is an encouragement for Christians who are going through suffering because of your testimony for Jesus, or perhaps because of your faith. Now Paul is telling us here that what you are going through is not a sign that something is wrong. It doesn't mean that something has gone badly wrong with God's purpose for you. Actually, verse 14, Paul says, you are imitators of other followers. Then that puts you on the map along with the first century churches, with Paul, with the other apostles, and above all, with the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to verse 17 and on to the next session. Now, from verse 17, it looks like Paul was defending himself. Poor guy. He always seemed to have to defend himself, doesn't he? Well, his enemies might tell the Thessalonians that Paul had sent Timothy to see them because his heart had moved on to other projects. See, he's not coming back, so he's telling the Thessalonians. You know, he doesn't care about you. He's got more exciting projects, more exciting venture. You guys are history. But Paul assured them that's simply not the case. Look at his concern for them. Verse 17. He says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought," basically you may be out of sight, but not out of our mind. Then he continues, "out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." Now, 2 weeks ago, I'm sure you would recall, we have this terrible, horrible news of a mom, right, who made a report, a police report, that her baby was kidnapped, was abducted, while she was walking on the park. Now, it turned out the baby was found murdered. And the mom, in the end, confessed to the killing. And how they caught her? Well, CCTVs had caught her pushing the empty pram back from the park, looking very calm before lodging a police report. You see, they said, how could that be? 10 out of 10 cases of such cases. It's often traumatic for a little baby to be taken away from a parent. And worse for the parents. Usually the baby is quite okay, they don't realize what's going on. But it's the parents who would show immense trauma and agony with the child being taken away. And that's what happened when a child is being separated from the parent. And that's the image of the word here, torn away, that Paul uses. And that's how Paul felt about having to leave the Thessalonians, especially given his situation. Remember in Acts? Remember the riot when it happened? There wasn't even time, it wasn't even an opportunity to say goodbye. You know, it's like they were his babies being snatched out from his hands. So Paul was writing here to rebut those accusations that he abandoned them because it is simply not true. In fact, end of verse 17, he tells them he made every effort to go back to see them. You see, that's a cry that he cares for them, he loves them. But verse 18, they were stopped by Satan. Now, we weren't told exactly what happened, what the opposition was, but we only know that they couldn't make it because Satan stopped them, put in a lot of obstacles. You see, so much has been made out about Paul being somebody who is aloof, a loner, a bitter old man. But look at this passage. He wasn't a spiritual loner. And nor must we be. His warmth of language ought to challenge us to see our lives as a body of Christ embracing each other beyond Sunday services. It ought to challenge us to pursue deeper friendships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I recall about a year ago, friends from overseas and was asking about recommendations of churches in Malaysia where there is a community feel. You see, all the while, they've been attending a church as if going to a cinema. You know, you pay, it's as if you give your offering, give your due. Then wait for the show to start, wait for singing, enjoy the preaching. And when the show is over, go home. Well, it was all right until the husband lost his job. And when her wife suffered terrible illness, they turned up at the church and discovered, when they looked left, right, they knew nobody. In the midst of a huge crowd, in the midst of a big crowd, they were lonely. There's no one they could confide in, no one to pray with. You see, church is never a performance. It's not a cinema, but a community of love, and support as we learn to love Jesus and love each other. Now please look at verse 19 to verse 20. Paul continues to surprise us. And now he surprises us by treating Christian friendship as something that's glorious. See that? With eternity perspective. Something that lasts forever. Verse 19 and verse 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? It is you. Indeed, you are our glory and joy. And here I am thinking Paul's proudest moment must be all the epistles he's written, and that God has picked him of all people to include his writings as part of the scripture. Or it must be his ministries that he had planted over the years. But no. Paul says it's actually seeing you in heaven. And that is his proudest moment in his life. See, that ought to challenge us to be more aware of our friendships here on earth. That ought to encourage us to care for each other, pick up the phone call, write that email, make that point to meet up, take hospitality more seriously, because you know what? It has eternal impact. When we spur each other on so that they'll live for Jesus coming again. You see, being too busy to invest in warm friendships with brothers and sisters in Christ now, it means we are too busy with this world to invest in one of the few things in life that will last forever. So it's worth investing in the church. It has eternal impact. Verse 1 to verse 5, chapter 3. Notice, that is what exactly Paul did. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy were the only Christians in Athens. Now, Silas didn't seem to be there. But Paul made a massive sacrifice when he sent Timothy to go there. You know how hard is ministry in a place where it's totally opposed to Christianity? Athens was such a place. And to be alone is difficult. I mean, to have Timothy by your side, a small band of people, it's already hard enough. Imagine doing it alone. Yet Paul gave Timothy. He gave up Timothy. What a sacrifice it was. Again, Paul pointed to Jesus as a model of our ministry, isn't it? See, one of the things that on our Sunday communion that reminds us of is the sacrifice of Jesus, which brings salvation to us as believers. When we eat from the bread, when we drink from the cup, one of the things we ought to remember is Jesus' sacrifice. He gave himself up for us. And as believers, just as Paul is, and we should show that, because that is the same pattern of Christ. Paul sent Timothy to strengthen their faith, verse 2. What a sacrifice for Paul. He was essentially saying to them, I love you guys. I care for you. Verse 3 to verse 9, Timothy came back with a report, and it was a massive relief for Paul. It's as if Paul saying, I've been waiting all this while. Oh, what is happening? And now he feels I can live again. Such a big relief. Praise God. See, that's how passionate he was about the Thessalonians. It's like parents waiting through the wee hours of the night and the daughters haven't come back yet. And no calls, no, nothing. And suddenly they see the daughter turning up. That sort of relief. And that's the kind of passion Paul shows towards the Thessalonians. Now, I'm struck this week just trying to understand Paul here. And ask myself, do I love God's people in that kind of way? Do I love Ligon Street Church in that kind of way? Am I prepared to sacrifice my precious busy schedule, rearrange my diary so that others, those who are going through trials, are encouraged, strengthened in their faith? You see, Paul, he doesn't see Christian fellowship. It's just a quick cup of coffee or lunch after the service, isn't it? He sees it implied for us in verse 2 as a very important part of God's provision to enable us to survive persecution, to survive trials, difficulties. We all need strengthening. We all need encouragement. That's why he sent Timothy. That's why he writes a letter. I read the Roman legions are like top commandos who were able to fight off huge groups of barbarians in the jungle only because they were so well trained to stand strong together as a unit. In the same way, Christians only can withstand persecution if they stand shoulder to shoulder as dear friends. So great news from Timothy. Now what is Paul's reaction? Well, look at verse 9. He's filled with thanksgiving, isn't he? Look at verse 9 in your Bible. He says, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Now what is striking here is how much Paul believes they will encourage him. Yes, there may be just a little church, a baby church. But clearly, he didn't think they were below him. You know, as if they were just new believers. And it's like, you know, they're just new believers. And he's a super high, mighty apostle. No. He tells them that news from Timothy has so encouraged him and brought him so much joy. And that made him thankful to God. Such humility from Paul. Now, on that note, it's interesting to observe Paul's balance as he expresses his thankfulness. On one level, he and Timothy thank God for the Thessalonians. I mean, it was God who's the one who kept them going, kept them enduring, persevering. So it's only right. He gives glory to God. He praises God. But yet in the same verse, it is also an encouragement to the Thessalonians as he wrote the letter for them to read. He wants them to know that they're doing a great job. He wants them to know he's being encouraged by them, by their love and their care. Now, if it's something churches in the West could benefit from, that we could learn from Paul, is this. That's to learn to give thanks. I think we can be stingy when it comes to offering encouragement. Remember talking with an elderly Christian and he said, oh, don't praise them, don't encourage them. They'll get big-headed, you know. You know, after all, they'll get that golden handshake from God when Jesus comes again. You know, so that should be enough. So for now, just roll up your sleeve. Get on with it. Now, I don't think that's how Bible understands the thankfulness. Often you will find Paul praises God for his work, but he's not ashamed at the same time to encourage fellow brothers and sisters. And it's really not a bad habit, actually pretty biblical, to make it a habit of not just thanking God for something someone has done that builds the church up, but also please let them know. A friend was telling me, you know, an Aussie guy, actually one of the girls, her parents, saying that, you know, in Australia, he feels sorry for the government. And it's really hard for any government to actually run the country. I mean, he said, look at our prime minister. It's like changing clothes. How many in the last 6-7 years? Right? We lost count. And soon we might get a new one in July or August this year. And he says, that's because Australia, it's a very critical place. And it's very poll-driven. We are very opinionated people. And you know, that sort of mentality could creep into the church. Very critical, unhelpfully opinionated. But instead, we are to be different if we are gospel people. Honest, sincere encouragement is actually helpful. And I think it's actually a fruit of our thankfulness to God. It's a byproduct. If we are thankful to God, the byproduct is that we are thankful to people. Now, from thanksgiving, Paul prays for the Thessalonians. Now, what does he pray for them? Verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. The other day I got some water sealant just to seal the bottom of the showers because water was seeping through. But the sealant fixed the job. Now that's the idea of the word here. Supply what is lacking. It literally means fill in the gaps. Now, it's a prayer for them not to stand still in their faith, but to continually grow in their faith. And what does Paul mean by that? What are they? Well, look at verse 12. So that their love for one another will increase, but more than just increase. Notice that in verse 12? It will overflow. It will flood the place. And verse 13, that they'll grow in godly character and be ready for Jesus coming. See, Paul's prayer is full of the work of God. And by implication, he's saying we rely on what God alone can do. Now, clearly that is the case we see in the Thessalonians' lives, isn't it? Really, it's God's work right from the start to the end. The devil, the tempter, that is mentioned in verse 5. Now, it can hinder Paul. The devil or Satan can stop Paul, but he cannot hinder and stop God. He can stop Paul getting back to Thessalonica, but he cannot stop the gospel flourishing in the Thessalonian church. Pray. God works. See, do we pray for the godliness of others to increase? Now, often others, when they are going through trials, what's our immediate response? Well, immediate response is to pray for healing, removal of the cause of discomfort. Not that it's wrong in itself, but maybe what we can learn from Paul today is also to pray for strength to cope, growing godliness, Christ-likeness as they walk through those trials. It seems, growing in the likeness of Christ, in love, holiness, a thirst for his word, it ranks higher priority for Paul. You know, when you look at how churches in China thrive and grow, actually not grow, they didn't grow, they exploded. They're the fastest growing church in the world today. You know, when all the missionaries were deported in the 1950s, many thought that's the end of the Christians there, since now we could only pray from the outside. Well, precisely because we could only pray, depend on God totally. Look at how the Christians there flourished. Look at the West. We had the so-called freedom, democracy. What happens to the church? Dying. You see, the same with the Thessalonians. Paul and his team, his brilliant team, were cut off. The church was only 3 weeks old, and yet they flourished. See, only God could perform that sort of miracle to keep that church going in spite of suffering. Prayer. Remember years ago, showing one of our girls in a local library, in an atlas, an old atlas, and I was very happy because I found a map of Singapore in one of the pages. I said, girls, that's where I grew up, the island of Singapore. But then you turn a few pages, couple of pages forward, same size page was a map of Australia. And further up Australia, you see the tiny dot, red dot, that tiny dot, and that is Singapore. And it labeled Singapore on the same scale. Now, of course, the editor could have done it the other way. He could have attached to the Singapore page a map of Australia along with it. So if Singapore is that size on that page, now Australia would have, it would need a massive fold upon fold upon fold to fit the whole Australia in. So to be on the same scale. Now friends, that's exactly, that's precisely what praying does. Alongside ourselves, our situation, our friends' pain, our family's needs, our problems, when we turn to God, you see, it opens up fold after fold upon fold. Another picture, God on the same scale. And how great and lovely, wonderful He is. And how tiny and our problems in comparison. Tiny but not insignificant. Simply overshadowed protectively, caringly, sufficiently by the hugeness of our great God. Well, why don't we spend the next moment, just in a brief moment of silence, think of someone that you could pray for. Pray for the strengthening of their faith. Perhaps it could be a case that they need to turn back to God. They're on the brink of giving up their faith. Maybe think of someone who have many questions as they are walking through very difficult times now. Why don't we pray for them? Let's spend a moment of that. Think of someone, pray for them, and let's pray and ask God to help us to consider how we could be a royal priesthood to them, how we can minister to them. Can we all do that? Let's pray for that. Let's pray. And then in a moment, I will end in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you, acknowledging that while you're on one hand a great shepherd, as John 10 tells us, that we recognize you're far more willing to lead us than we are to follow. Father, we ask of your forgiveness as we continue, or more often than not, as we display our stubbornness in our refusal to listen to you and follow your ways. Father, we pray, please soften our hearts. Help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to love you and love the people around us. Help us be sensitive to the ones around us who are struggling, and teach us to know what it means to treasure that friendship. Teach us what it means to minister to them. Father, if we ourselves are walking through those difficult moments, we pray for strength to cope. We ask that please help us to grow in Christ-likeness, that as we walk through every step of those difficult moments, that it will bear your imprint, that we would reflect who you are. Help us. We pray all this for Jesus' sake.